For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Psalm 89. Now, our study is in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that I just quoted to you. And here we see the awesome provision and faithfulness of God to provide what we need. Salvation. And what we're going to see in here is really what that word means before we're through with this section in the next week or two. Because I think a lot of believers, too, have a kind of a fuzzy definition of what is saved and salvation. And we're going to see that, the basic idea of the word and how it flows, you go back to the original, and it's the word means deliverance. Deliverance from what? And so we've got to keep that in mind. But Psalm 89, here we see everything's based on the character of God, His awesomeness. And of course, we just went back through the essence and character of God not too long ago. But this particular section here really just kind of brings to the forefront some awesomeness, the awesomeness of His character in His dealing with those that He has, as He calls it, the loving kindness, the loyal love towards, which are those that are believers. As I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations, I will make known the faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens, that thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The Davidic covenant, that portion of the Abrahamic covenant that we saw here in our past study. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord. Shades of Psalm 19. Thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. Thou dost still them. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab, or Egypt is what it's referring to, like one who is slain. Thou dost scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. The world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm. Thy hand is mighty. Thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The throne, his power, his authority. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all the day. And by thy righteousness they are exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength. And by thy favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord. Our protection in life belongs to him. And by thy favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord. And our king to the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. We're so thankful this morning, Father, for the opportunity and privilege that once again that we have, that you have provided for us by your faithfulness to come together, to focus our attention on this important passage that's before us here in Romans. And we just pray that as we think about the things that are here as they unflow to us, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate these things to us so that we will have a clear understanding of what's in view here, and with the aspect of God's character, His faithfulness provide for us the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone and His work on the cross. And we are so grateful for Your awesome provision for us. And we just pray that You'll continue to provide, meet our needs here in this local assembly so that we can continue to study Your Word consistently, systematically, and just let Your truth unfold to us, the awesomeness of Your provision. And we just thank You for Your eternal word of truth that we have before us. We'd also remember those of our family with special needs. We would remember especially Caleb and his situation. We just pray that You'll continue to provide for him. We thank You for Your awesome provision for Mrs. Erb and her recovery from surgery. We pray that You'll continue to, as she goes through the rehab and this kind of thing, that she'll be back at full steam here before too long. And we just thank You for her faithfulness. We'd also remember Jackie and her health issues, and we just pray that You'll pour out Your blessing to her as she works day by day through the issues that she faces. And we just would pray for John and Clarice as they're traveling and up in Alaska for the next week or so. We just pray that You'll provide for them and have a good visit with the kids. Now, Father, we just pray that You'd bless this time together this morning. We need Your word so desperately. And yet today, most believers even just blow it off. It's not important enough. I mean, I can't sit two sessions. Why? That's just too much. Well, one day that'll show, unfortunately. And we just pray that You'll continue to challenge us in the areas of our need. We just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. Romans 1. Verses 16 and 17 is where we're headed. Hopefully we'll get through at least 16 this morning. But as I quoted to you, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God." And actually they've left out a word here, and I'll mention it when we get to the context, but in the translation here, as far as I'm concerned, it's not in all the translate or all the original texts, but it's in enough of them, as far as I'm concerned, in the what is considered the majority text to should be translated, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for resulting in salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it stands written," literally, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." Not only do we see the awesomeness of God's provision, His faithfulness, but we see here, as Paul lays it out, some very important and very powerful logic. Remember in the previous section, Paul had very carefully laid out his relationship to the believers in Rome. He had expressed very succinctly his desire to be there, to teach them, knowing that to do so would be mutually beneficial for them. In verse 14, he stated he had an obligation, a duty, to all to proclaim the gospel. In verse 15, he stated that he is ready, willing, eager to proclaim the gospel to those in Rome, even as he had to many other people during his missionary journeys. Paul's pattern is often to make a statement or a series of statements and then give the logical support for those statements. And really, in verses 16 and 17, he gives us the reasons, the logical support for what he has just said. The Greek language here uses connectives very extensively to express the logical relationship between clauses or between ideas, between sentences. If you skipped the connectives, you lose the flow of the context. In fact, in here, We've got four a few times. A little word gar, G-A-R. Three times in these two verses. And they're all linking thoughts, giving us reasons why the previous statement was made. And it's also at the beginning of verse 18, where the wrath of God is revealed. So this little gar, just three little letters, introduces a reason, an explanation, a support for what he has just said. Here the emphasis on the reason, I am obligated. I am eager to fulfill my role as a called apostle among you in Rome also. Because, and then follows the logical reasons, his powerful argumentation here. Maybe we can see the logical flow here, and I think I put it in with these question and answer format. I think I put it in the notes. It's kind of a back and forth with Paul. He says, Paul, I am eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Question. Paul, why are you eager? Why are you eager, Paul? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Question. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel, Paul? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Question. And why is it the power of God for salvation to all who believe? Paul, because it reveals the righteousness of God. And the progression of the logic, as Paul opens the body of the, and this is really the theme, the begins the body of the message to the Romans, to this great epistle. Really, when he jumps off in verse 18 and really starts nailing them, he tells us what makes God's gospel, the salvation to those who believe it, absolutely necessary. And he's going to spend almost three chapters to do it. He links it here, in this context, to the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And he stopped and think, well, why would he? Well, we'll see. God, this holy and righteous God, cannot have any kind of a relationship with sin and evil at all. None. None. Sin has to be dealt with before it can have a relationship with it. If it's not dealt with, wrath is the result. The style here is something that we will see quite often throughout Romans. The pattern. So you cannot overlook the connectives. To do so is to miss the flow of Paul's thought. And he has powerful, powerful arguments in various places as we go through here. As we, if you recall back when we did Romans 6, 7, and 8. Powerful arguments. The bottom line here is that since the Scriptures are inspired, we do not just miss Paul's message. We miss God's message to us. This means that we must read, study the Word of God very carefully. We need to concentrate on every word, every phrase. That's why it usually takes me about 60 hours a week to do these lessons. And then people, you know, oh, I can't sit there for an hour, you know, whatever. When we say that the Scriptures are verbally inspired, what we're saying is that the Holy Spirit superintended the human author, here Paul, and of course in the second hour when we look at Peter, so that every word expresses exactly the message that God intended for us to receive. Therefore, the Word of God desires nothing less than the most concentrated attention on the part of each of us as believers. What is more important? Or is there anything that is more important than knowing, believing, and doing the will of God? We need, therefore, to be committed to careful exposition of the only source, the only repository of absolute truth that there is. And, of course, that's the Holy Scriptures. These two verses I'll give you a little a breakdown. We'll see the first verse, verse 16. We can see Paul's attitude towards the gospel. And the second, verse 17, we see the character of the gospel. So first, let's look at this in verse 16, which is what we're going to be analyzing, I think, for the rest of the hour this morning. But anyway, he starts off that first sentence, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And that's really kind of after his statements in the previous verses, it almost stands, you know, why would he say this? Why would Paul be ashamed of the gospel? And therefore, if you're ashamed of the gospel, you're ashamed of Jesus Christ. What would possibly be an occasion for shame or embarrassment for Paul? Well, he might be tempted to shame for a couple of reasons, human viewpoint reasons, but we really wouldn't expect of Paul. Of course, he's not ashamed of the gospel, but he's raising that question. Because of the place he's going, Rome. It's the center of the world, the seat of culture of the day. It's also the center of idolatry. It is the center of military power of the empire. In fact, he's going there as a prisoner to have his day in court. He's going to spend a couple of years there, chained to a praetorian guard before he gets his day in court and ends up being released. But it is the center of the known world at that time, the great power of the Roman Empire. Now, he's dealt with some very tough cities and some evil, idolatrous cities. In fact, he's writing for one here, Corinth. But this word, did I forget a word? Oh, yeah. That actually is Rome. The Greek word for Rome. And he capitalized that's an R actually. A Rho, but capitalized. But anyway, don't use the capitals much. Gotta stop and think about that. The word means strength, might, power. Very fitting for the city. It was used in the papyri, what they wrote on in the time frame of people, of nations, of armies. This word, Rome. Now, this is Almighty Rome, center of the world power, and you might see how that could be intimidating if you thought about it. To proclaim the gospel in Rome is to challenge the philosophies and pagan religions in Rome that vie for the allegiance of the population. In fact, one of the things that the Roman government, you know, they didn't care what you believed from a religious standpoint. But if they had any inkling that there was any threat to the government, they would shut you down, whatever it was. And when the believers of the time frame would not swear allegiance to the Caesar, they wouldn't. Once a year, they were supposed to, you know, they paid their taxes and they, you know, expressed their allegiance to the Caesar. Caesar, Curias, Caesar's Lord. And believers wouldn't do that. It brought them great persecution because of that in that first century. The shame might be a recognition by Paul of the open hostility of the world against the message of the gospel, that salvation is only in Christ. The Jews, which he was, although he was a Roman citizen, were not very popular in Rome at the time. And for Paul to go to Rome with a message that revolves about a crucified Jewish carpenter, that he was crucified, to them would trigger the thought, wow, he was crucified? He was a criminal. You mean to tell me that my eternal future is wrapped up in what I believe about this crucified Jew? Come on, Paul. Get serious. I'm far too refined and educated to fall for that nonsense. And you think it's tough dealing with people today. This brings us to another reason that Paul might be tempted to be shamed. That the dominant opinion of the wise ones of the day, the wisdom of the day, well, we see that. Paul presents that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We have two evaluations here of the message of the cross in verse 18. One by the unbeliever, one by the believer. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The centerpiece is that first phrase. For the word of the cross. And the word for word is logos, which indicates the message of the cross. Or it could even translate it, the doctrine of the cross. The message of the cross is the theme here in this in 1 Corinthians here, from here to the end of chapter 2. What is the message of the cross? What is the doctrine of the cross? Well, the doctrine of the cross is the teaching that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died a death wherein the guilt, the penalty of sin, was placed on Him, making it possible for salvation to be extended to those who believe in Christ. You see, the one condition for faith, one condition for salvation is faith. That's the way to put it. Why is it faith? Because it is non-meritorious. All the merit's in the object of the faith. This is where the Reformed Covenant guys go astray. They try to say, well, if there's faith on your part is required, that's works. Well, Romans 4, we'll see when we get there, just blows that away. But they don't see it for whatever reason. Willful blindness, I think, is what it's called in Scripture. We need to look at the elements of the message. Who died? This is things that you need to keep in mind when you're thinking about the gospel and communicating. Who died? Why did he die? See, why did he die? This gets back to, they need to understand that there's a holy and righteous God that can't have any kind of a relationship with them at all until that sin is dealt with. And if you don't get that aspect out there, why are they going to bother? They don't see a need. They won't see a need. Or they'll give you the, yeah, I believe that, and get you off their back and move on. And they're no more closer to heaven than they were before you started talking to them. So who died? Why did he die? And what is the result of the death? When you put these things together, you're communicating the message, the word of the cross, the gospel, the good news, that he paid the penalty. He paid the penalty that we owed for our sin. Something that we could not do. He became that ransom price, that redemption for our sin. Now, that first phrase here in 1:18, statement of for the unbeliever, for the word of the cross, for those is to those who are perishing foolishness. The word of the cross to those who are perishing foolishness. Why do you suppose that he used the present tense, are perishing, instead of the future tense, will perish? In other words, when they die, they will perish. The present tense here of perishing, the apolumi, says there are in the process of perishing every day that they live as unbeliever, they're in the process of perishing. That's consistent with what John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. They don't believe, they've been judged already because he is not believed in the name of his only begotten Son of God. They're in the process of perishing every day. also another verse there. Interesting one. John 8:24. Interesting little blip here. Jesus makes a statement. He says, I said therefore to you, and he's of course talking to the religious crowd here, as usual. That you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, the Christ, you shall die in your sins. Because the forgiveness, see, the sin was judged on a cross, but the forgiveness is not there till they believe. They're still in their sins. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins as an unbeliever. But it's all changed now that you believe in Jesus Christ. You're a new creation. You're in Christ. It's a whole new ball game. No longer in Adam. Those who do not properly evaluate the cross not only will perish, but are in the process of perishing right now. Here's the attitude, the response that Paul would probably get often. But he didn't really, you know, let it intimidate him. So, but if he did, he would stand ashamed. He got the response often in Rome that the message, the gospel, is foolishness. Foolishness. Moriah. Moriah, foolishness. Two main ideas of this word. Anything that does not fit man's system of logic, rational thinking, to them, to the Greeks especially, in the time frame, was foolishness. Foolishness. And secondly, anything that was the product of a feeble mind was considered foolishness. Foolishness. Now, there would be some who would be tempted then to dress up the message of the cross in an attempt to get it accepted, water it down, put some frills on it. Let's make it appealing to man's logic so that it will be compatible with the philosophers of the day. When that is done, Paul says the message of the cross is diluted. Its power is destroyed. This is what we're seeing today. It's done extensively. We got all this seeker-sensitive stuff, this power-driven, you know, stuff. All kinds of goofy stuff. Searching through some of my stuff, just killing some time last night before supper, and I went to the, I clicked on Andy Stanley's church website just to see what they were up to. I'd had it bookmarked, but never been there. And just curious. And they have a blurb there where you can actually watch the message, not just listen to it. You can listen too, if you just want to listen, but if you want to watch it, you got the capability with your computers fast enough, and you got a fast connect, you know, broadband connection. You can actually watch him up there doing his thing. Now, Andy Stanley, you know, sharp guy, but he's sure it's entertainment. I mean, it was one joke after another. He was just entertaining him. He wasn't teaching the word. Didn't even have a Bible. And he's just prancing around on the stage. You know? Whatever. Big church, though. You know? He started the church when him and his dad split a few years ago. And because he was working with him in the church there in Atlanta. And he went from no church to a couple thousand people in just a two or three weeks. So, interesting. When you evaluate the cross from the standpoint of human logic, from the standpoint of what the human mind can concoct, can imagine, do you realize what foolishness from the human viewpoint, what the gospel is to the human viewpoint? As we sit here today, I can state this, you know, without reservation. My entire future is placed. I stake my entire future on the death of one man who died in the first century, whose name is Jesus. Those in Rome would say, well, you know, what a joke. Moriah. How could anyone put faith in an unemployed Jewish carpenter from Nazareth who died a shameful death in their view of a common criminal? That's totally Moriah. That's the product of a feeble mind, and it just doesn't fit into a very strong system of logic. Before Paul is through here, he will argue and make it very clear that God made it that way on purpose. On purpose. Notice the evaluation of the second phrase by the one who has believed that message of truth. The first thing that we should notice is that it is more than just a series of words, albeit powerful words, that make up this gospel. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is literally God's power. Dunamis, same word we're going to see back in Romans 1:16, dunamis, power. Paul knew that. He understood that it was the power of God, and therefore was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew its source. It's the gospel of God, and that it is centered in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul knew that Rome was, with all its pomp and political power and military might, needed to hear that awesome message of the gospel. Why should Paul be ashamed of the gospel? He had seen what that message had done in those idolatrous towns that he had been in, like Corinth and Ephesus. And he was confident that this message would also work in Rome. Back to Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I would add, as I mentioned, after that, of Christ. To Christo, the genitive here. Genitive of source, not as originator, but as the one who upon whom it depends for its existence. He effected this salvation, this message on the cross. So remember, we're looking at Paul's attitude towards the gospel here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This expresses Paul's attitude towards the gospel. No matter what man may say about it, he knew it to be God's life-giving message to a lost and dying world. If you look at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy is towards the end of his life, end of his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is the last epistle. But notice his attitude here, consistent with what we see back there in Romans. For this reason I also suffer these things, that I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And I am convinced that He is able to guard, protect what I have entrusted to Him, His eternal future, until that day. Until that day. Paul is still in that grave, wherever they put him, waiting for that day, that resurrection body. As are all the saints from the day of Pentecost all the way down to today. The reason that Paul gives for not being ashamed of the gospel is the first characteristic given of the gospel in our passage in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul's boldness in proclaiming the gospel wherever he went is because he knew, he was totally convinced that the gospel was and is the power of God, resulting in salvation to everyone, no exceptions, to everyone who believes that message of grace. He knows that everyone who believes this powerful message will not be disappointed. And that's one of the things with this idea of being shamed, ashamed of something. It's a little different than our idea today. In the Hebrew, as well as in the Greek, the idea of shame goes back to being, you've placed your faith in something, you've believed something, you've placed your faith in something, and it's disappointed you. Well, the gospel will not put anyone to shame because you will not be disappointed. You will not be let down by it. His next reason he gives, for, again, the little gar. For it is God's power for salvation. And it's interesting, the sequence in the original is, for never stands first, so it's always after the first word. It's a big fancy word, but I'll skip that. You don't need to know that. But anyway, the first word in this clause is dunamis. That's what he's emphasizing. The power. The power. There's actually six words in the Greek for power. The one that's selected here, dunamis, selected by God the Holy Spirit, looks at power as natural ability or inherent power residing in something by virtue of its very character, its very nature. And that fits very well. He's not saying the gospel is powerful, nor that the gospel has power. What he is saying is that the gospel is, keeps on being the power of God by its very nature that results in or leads to really the ice, little preposition ice gets us to resulting in or leads to salvation for everyone, everyone who believes it. Implicit here is that there is nothing else that will result in salvation. Nothing. Since it takes God's power to effect salvation, what does that do to man and all of his various vain attempts, feeble attempts to earn salvation? Blows them right out of the water. And that's really where religion is at out there. Do, do, do. Well, we have obligations, as we've seen, to do, but the doing is in result of who you are in Christ, not to cause you to be in that relationship at all. The verb here, for it is. That's a little, you know, it seems like the literal words are the most important sometimes. Imi, E-I-M-I. Present tense. Absolute status quo verb. Here it would be classified as a nomic present, which says, here you've got a truth that's always going to be true. No matter where you find it, the gospel is the power of God. Always. 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 Never a time when it's not. So that's the key. It presents a timeless fact. A timeless fact. Something that is always, always true. So our conclusion is always that the gospel is the power of God that results or leads to salvation. What's the caveat? What's the caveat? What's the barrier to this being, you know, the receiving and being the object of this great power? For this power to be realized. There is a caveat here. It's to everyone who believes. Faith directed to the right object is what is in view. Every time the gospel is believed by anyone, it always results in that person's salvation. Always. No exceptions. The word salvation here, soteria. We got enough time here. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Soteria. Basic idea of this word is deliverance, safety, preservation, healing, soundness. And they come down the list in the order of really the emphasis in Scripture, how many times it's used in that. Deliverance is the main one. And working down safety, preservation. But you can see all these have a nuance back to, you know, what most people think of as salvation. But the key thing, I think we need to start thinking in terms of the deliverance aspect of it. Because isn't that really what's going on when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You're delivered. From what? From being in Adam to now being in Christ. I mean, there's just a whole plethora of things. You're delivered from that sin, the penalty, the guilt of it. Delivered. And there's a whole bunch of things that accrue to you, too. But it all goes back to right here. Deliverance. In fact, let's look at some the ways it's used. Deliverance from some physical threat. Well, just back up just a few pages to Acts 20, chapter 27. Paul's been shipwrecked, or he's in the process of being shipwrecked here. In chapter 27, verse 20 and 31, and since neither sun, in verse 20 says, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, it was dark. I mean, I'll tell you what, out there in the Mediterranean, you can get some bad storms. I can attest to that. I've been there a time or two when we were in some bad storms. When you start taking water on the flight deck, which is 70 feet off the water, you're into some rough stuff. You don't stand up too well either. And unfortunately, a lot of people, even on a carrier, get seasick. And the next thing you know, you're going down the passageways and there's barf all over the place. So, not a fun time. And it says, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved, delivered from that threat, physical harm. Same thing in verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers that were there in the boat, unless these men remain in the ship, they were going to bail out. And of course, Paul knew that he had been instructed by God to stay in the boat. That's their way of deliverance. He says, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved, delivered from that physical threat. It is also used of saving one's life. One of the taunts hurled at Christ while he was on the cross. Matthew 27:42. See, they were the chief priests, the scribes, elders in verse 41, they're mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe him. You see, that wasn't God's will at that point. See? But that's their idea of saved there, soteria, sozo, the verb. Looks like so, sozo. Oops, that's actually a S. Well, I should put it this way. Instead of putting it in a Greek letter, I start off one and switch to the other. Not too swift. He saved others, can't save himself. And it's talking about saving his life. When it's used in context related to Christ's miracles of healing, it means to restore to health or wholeness. And that you can see an example of in Mark 5, verse 23-28. And this is in one of the synagogue officials named Jairus entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may, and they've translated it here, get well and live. And that's sozo. Saved. Verse 28, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. I will get sozo, saved. Here in our context, in the flow, we have the technical term, which refers to salvation, to indicate the spiritual results of believing the gospel, that deliverance that results from believing the gospel. And it really pulls together all the redemptive acts, the processes such as justification, as we'll see in chapters 4, now half of 3 and 4, redemption, propitiation, imputation of righteousness, his righteousness to the one who believes, the forgiveness of sin, all these, we're going to see these things extensively laid out when we get into that particular portion. After he proves in the first 3 chapters that everyone who has not believed that message of the gospel is all under sin. From Romans 3:9, as we'll see. So in the flow of the context, we're going to find that this salvation also brings deliverance, verse 18, from the wrath of God. It's also brought up in chapter 5, verse 9. And later, when we get back to Romans 6, 7, and 8, what's the focus there? Deliverance from the rulership of the sin nature. Therefore, freeing us as believers from sin's grasp. Now, we can put ourselves right back there by putting it back into rulership, but we have been provided in grace, from the moment we believe, the provision to stop the rulership of that sin nature, to separate from it. How shall you have, who have died to sin, separated from it, still live in it? He asks a strong question there in verse 2, which so many miss. So we are saved, delivered from the guilt and the penalty of sin. But there's so much more. And see, that's where, a lot of people just go there and stop. And that's it. We are now no longer dead, but made alive with Christ. We now possess the imputed righteousness of Christ and eternal life. Free from the grasp of that sin nature. Free to serve Him. And I would remind you that when we think of this deliverance, I would go back and give you my little chart again. Because you need to think of this with the cross here, indicating the moment that we recognize the important issue of the gospel, that He died in our place. He died for, in your mind, for me. He died for me. I believe that. Well, you're entered into union with Christ right there, that very moment. Transferred from that, the domain of Satan, to the kingdom of His Son. In union with Christ. That's phase one. But we don't, He doesn't, when we believe in Christ, He doesn't take us out. We're still here. We're still, you know, for a time. Whatever the time, the allotment we have. And it may be a long time. It may be a short time. Whatever it is. We need to live in time. That's phase two. But we're first saved from the penalty and guilt of sin. And we're going to see that's the justification aspect of it. Because once you believe and that righteousness is imputed to you, the Father can looks at you and says, ah, justified. You're made alive. You're regenerated. All the result of the new birth that we studied here in 1 Peter. We're all new creations in Christ. And all these people running around, oh, I just sinned because I'm a sinner. They're living in heresy, rank heresy. And we get from here to here, and with the provision, which is what we have the provision now, to live a life that honors Him on the basis of one condition. Faith. Faith directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. One condition. But this, we've got the provision here, DOAs, divine operating assets, to live our life and bring honor and glory to Him. We've been no longer under the dominion of sin nature, Romans 6:14. Right now, in this time frame in our life, our experience should be that of Galatians 2:20. He is our life. The life we live by faith. Applying the truth of the Word of God. It's not a woo-woo-woo thing that He does everything for you. It's a combination. Somehow the holy roller stuff has infiltrated so many people's thinking that your decisions, your whole thought process is not a part of it. But it is. But it needs to be illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, and He's a part of things, no question. But He's not going to do it apart from your choosing to utilize the grace provisions. It isn't going to happen. And this is what most people call sanctification. Growing, maturing, advancing in your walk as a believer. You walk by faith, not by sight. You walk by God the Holy Spirit. Now, and the third aspect, of course, this is phase two. And in phase three, this gets us face to face in a resurrection body for all eternity. Resurrection body. All those infirmities that plague us now in this body disappear. Have a new body. And that's really what we've seen actually several times in 1 Peter. Verse 9, verse 5. Emphasizing this aspect to bring to mind. And see, believers need to keep that in mind. This is their ultimate goal. To be face to face. To keep that in mind during their life. the glorification aspect, if you will. But the key thing is, we'll see when we get down to Romans 8, it says all who believe in Christ will be glorified, will be conformed to the image of Christ. The confidence that we have, or should have, in going from here to here, is expressed by Paul in Philippians 1:6. I'm convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you is going to carry it to what? Is this going to drop the ball somewhere? No, he's going to carry it to its logical goal and objective completion. Right here. Right there. And Paul was confident then. We should be confident now. For it, the gospel, keeps on being the power of God to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here next week. And plug along. We're thankful, Father, for the salvation, for the deliverance that we have from sin, the guilt, the penalty of sin, based on His work on the cross, where He, through that work, satisfied your righteousness, your justice, and so that our sin is forgiven, that perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and you can look at us, each one has believed, and say, justified. Justified before you. What an awesome privilege. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us so that we can study these awesome things. We pray that the importance of what's here might just be made clear to each of us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.